Welcome to a series of teachings from Retreats with Father Benedict Groeschel. And now, Father Groeschel.
This conference actually is a combination of two topics: the gift of piety or loyalty, and the gift of reverence or fear of the Lord. This conference then includes the last two gifts of the Holy Spirit given in the list in the Vulgate Bible and the Septuagint, where it lists seven gifts, and in other redactions it only lists six. It lists the fear of the Lord twice. So we kind of have a little scriptural foundation for putting these two together. In the old list, which you may have memorized as a child, the gifts are called piety and fear of the Lord. For most of us, the word piety means devotion. Somebody is pious if they're devout. But that's not actually the old Latin meaning of the word piety. Pietas in Latin means loyalty to your family, to your hometown, to your country, to your friends and relatives. It included the virtue of patriotism. And in the world in which we live, pietas, or loyalty, is a very, very rare quality. Those of you who, like myself, are old enough to remember the Second World War, remember a very high level of patriotism about that war. Oh, songs like Remember Pearl Harbor. Or if some of you are very old, as very small children, you may remember the First World War and songs like Over There and I'm a Yankee Doodle Dandy. They were expressions of a patriotism that is almost forgotten. And in fact, the notion to us of loyalty to family or friends is much weaker for a variety of reasons, one of which is a very sinister reason. And that is that we have lived through decades, at least two whole decades, of belief in selfism, that the primary value that human beings have is self. And if self is first, then patriotism and loyalty, even to your own family, goes out the window, or it becomes very secondary. Another reason why patriotism of the Yankee Doodle Dandy type may not be as popular as it once was is because of the notion of mankind or humankind. Outside the United Nations, they have that great rack of flags as you walk along. And I think many people feel more patriotism to the whole human family. And as the threat of atomic war lurks over the world, the emergence of the consideration of our loyalty to the whole race begins to emerge. And even the popes have stressed this any number of times since the Second World War. Not to denigrate patriotism, but to recognize that our ultimate homeland, our patria, is the world. And our ultimate responsibility in a world like ours is to the whole human family. I wish I could believe that the decline of patriotism was related to that recognition. But generally it is not. Generally, modern people are taught to be loyal only to themselves. Beyond the virtue of loyalty is the gift of loyalty. And we certainly see that gift operative in the Bible, especially among the Jewish people during the time of the Babylonian captivity or other times when they were having their troubles with their enemies, loyalty to God, to Yahweh. We see it in the very early church, loyalty to God first, but never a denial of loyalty to others. Is there any person in the whole New Testament in whom both the virtue of loyalty and the gift of loyalty shines more brightly than in Saint Paul? This man who had been intensely loyal to the Hebrew tradition, when he became a Christian and was touched by the Holy Spirit, brought that same burning loyalty, now touched by a gift of the Holy Spirit, to his writings. It's difficult to choose among the many writings of St. Paul which illustrate this. In Colossians, in the second chapter, we read, "Yes, I want you to know that I do have to struggle hard for you, for those in Laodicea, and for so many others who have never seen me face to face. It is all to bind you together in love and to stir up your minds so that your understanding may come to full development until you really know God's secret in which all the jewels of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. I say this to make sure that no one deceives you with specious arguments. I may be absent in body, but in spirit I am there among you, delighted to find you all in harmony and to see how firm your faith in Christ is. You must live your whole life according to the Christ you have received, Jesus the Lord. You must be rooted in him and built on him and held firm by the faith you have been taught and full of thanksgiving." That's loyalty. Loyalty to God, loyalty in St. Paul's time to the very beginning of the church, and most of all, a very deep abiding loyalty to Christ. Unfortunately, it often happens in the New Testament that there is, as there was in the Old Testament, disloyalty. The preaching of the prophets is against the disloyalty of the chosen people. And the preaching of the apostles was against disloyalty. The early church knew well about disloyalty. It had had a terrible example of disloyalty, because that's what it was, in the case of Judas Iscariot. Because what is a person called who goes against loyalty? He is a traitor. And that's what we see even among the apostles. St. Paul writes in Galatians, "You began your race well. Who made you less anxious to obey the truth? Were you not prompted by him who called you? The yeast seems to be spreading through the whole batch of you. I feel sure that united in the Lord, you will agree with me, and anyone who troubles you in the future will be condemned, no matter who he is." St. Paul was distraught by the disloyalty of the Galatians, and he was not bashful about pointing out the effects of disloyalty. The effects of disloyalty were very, very obvious to him. And remember, he calls self-indulgence what I have called selfism. In the same fifth chapter of Galatians, he writes, "When self-indulgence is at work, the results are obvious. Fornication, gross indecency, sexual irresponsibility, idolatry and sorcery, feuds and wrangling, jealousy, bad temper and quarrels, disagreements, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and similar things. I warn you now, as I warned you before, those who behave like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then he tells what is the fruit of loyalty or piety and the other gifts of the Holy Spirit. What the Spirit brings is different. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, truthfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's a time, I think, that we ought to look into our own lives to see if we are open to the gift of loyalty. Loyalty to God, to the church, loyalty to those things which have been given to us, and to look seriously at disloyalty. I was looking around for a good example of the effect of the virtue of piety and loyalty, and I found it among one of my own students in our spiritual development program. In one of the assignments, this student, who was born at the end of the war in one of the countries of Eastern Europe, and who grew up with very, very little contact with anything of the church outside of her own parish, who had the terrible experience of being taught religious education by a man who was a traitor. In those days, even though this nation was behind the Iron Curtain, religious education was still taught to those who requested it in the public school. But in her case, it was taught by a priest who was a military chaplain in this communist-dominated country. And all that the priest did was tell jokes and mock and laugh. That was her formal religious education. What did she have? On one side, she had the simple faith of her parents, who were not educated people. And on the other side, she had all of the teachings in school, in college, every radio program, every television program, preaching against religion and against the church. She writes, "My religious education was minimal. 1 hour of CCD in primary school. That's when the chaplain taught. Religious literature was absolutely non-existent. And the official teaching of the state was atheistic. It was confusing. Whom should one believe? Parents with very little education or teachers and books? I fluctuated between the two. Finally, almost to please her parents, she was secretly married in the church after a civil ceremony. And she came to America, and she's always been tormented by doubts because of all of this atheistic propaganda she received. She said, I started to read religious books, and spiritual things became more and more important. After thinking about it for some time, it became clear to me that life without God has no purpose and makes no sense. It was an intellectual decision. I envy people who say that they know for sure that there is a God. I hope there is. I believe there is. I live my life like there must be a God. But I cannot say that I had experienced Him deeply on a personal level. That's because of all of this anti-religious propaganda. However, I asked her, as I do in these assignments, to please give me an example of a religious experience. And watch where both of her religious experiences occur, one in childhood, one in adult life. They both occur because of the gift and virtue of loyalty. They both relate to the loyalty of the family in passing on the truth of God. It's not the only way you can have a religious experience. There are lots of people in this church today who did not get their faith from their family. But in times of severe persecution, it is possible that religion can stay alive simply through this virtue of piety. Her first religious experience was when there under persecution she made her confirmation. And she came home to the house and she said, "Looking back, I feel that this experience, even though I did not understand God, was one in which He showed Himself to me as a source of peace and love." And her little family there, quietly, very carefully, they had a little celebration for her confirmation. And while her mother was getting the cakes ready, she went into her room and prayed. My second religious experience of God's presence was during my daughter's first Holy Communion. I felt very happy that our daughter was growing in faith, participating in the Holy Sacraments, and our family was part of a bigger family, the family of Christ. The history of the Church, which I used to have much criticism for, had suddenly a new meaning for me. Everything felt right and beautiful, because our family belonged to a great whole, to the family of Christ. This is how piety survives. How, when those enemies of the Church seek to destroy it, how they run against something that is very, very powerful. And it is passed on in spite of generated religious doubt, because of loyalty. This woman's faith survived, as the faith of millions of people do behind the Iron Curtain, because of the gift of piety to those who believe. I saw it with my own eyes when I was in Eastern Europe, not only in Poland, where the faith is very, very strong, but even in other countries of Eastern Europe where millions of people still believe. Do you know who does all the religious education in Russia, where religious education is illegal? It's all done by the same group of people. Grandmothers. Grandmothers do all the religious education because nobody's going to arrest a grandmother. And if you ever saw a Russian grandmother, even if you were inclined to do it, you'd change your mind. She'd be a very tough article to put into the police wagon, you see. And they look absurd. I wonder if persecution comes in our country. I wonder how we will do. Certainly some will survive. Certainly the virtue of piety will shine brightly in some. I mentioned earlier in this series the English martyr St. Margaret Clithera, who was a very young woman with 8 children, who was condemned to be pressed to death. I stood in the street where before the population of the entire city of York, this housewife was pressed to death. The judge had offered her her freedom. The crime was sheltering priests. The judge said to her, "We will let you go free if you promise to shelter no priests again." And she said, "Not only will I refuse to promise that, but I promise you that if I do go free, I will continue to shelter priests." That's piety. That's loyalty. In a situation where even many bishops of the Church were not loyal to the Church. We live in a time when it has become au courant to be very critical of the Church. At times, writers concerned about the Church even speak about a kind of anti-Catholicism which exists among Catholics, where people have a field day making fun of the Church or doing the linen in public. Is that loyalty? Is it really? One of our members who comes to these conferences very kindly gave me an article from the book The Christian Vision by Cardinal Henri de Lubac, who was just made a cardinal at the recent consistory. The great Father de Lubac, a theologian, had his own piety to the church put under pressure, tested by temptation, and knew what he was doing when he wrote his chapter, Temptations Against the Church. Cardinal de Lubac wrote many years ago, quote, "It would be wrong to desire on principle the suppression of all publicly expressed criticism. When the church is humble in her children, she is more attractive than when a too human anxiety for respectability is predominant in them. Nevertheless, for every worthwhile complaint or clear, profitable examination, there are many excesses. How frequent a lack of temperance. For each resolute act, how much fruitless agitation. Competence and timeliness can be wanting in our criticisms. And even if a charge be true, one is not always for that reason justified in making it. We must recognize also, and this remark is important, that today's conditions are no longer those that existed in the centuries we call Christian. Everything at that time took place, if we can use the expression, within the family circle. The forces of irreligion were not continually poised to turn everything into matter for controversy. Today, when the church is forced to stand as the accused before the world's gaze, today, when she is misunderstood, when her very existence and even her holiness have become objects of scorn, every Catholic should be circumspect in not allowing to be exploited against her words that he wanted to express only with a mind to serving her better. He should take care not to occasion mortal misunderstanding." And then Cardinal de Lubac appeals to the filial, the son and daughter aspect of criticism of the church. He says, "This is a son's sense of delicacy, completely other than the approach of the prude or the Pharisee. No cut and dried rule can be laid down. However, toward the person who is really one with the church, such as we have tried to depict, toward this person, who alone is the truly spiritual type, the Holy Spirit will not be sparing in his gifts." So even Cardinal de Lubac points out that it requires a gift of the Holy Spirit, if you're going to criticize the church, to do so in a way that a child or a young adult might be offer me, within the family circle, critical of things in the family. I'm sorry to say, that often in the past 10 years, such an attitude has not always prevailed. I'm sorry to say, and I say it penitently, that I haven't always had the attitude myself. And although I would always feel that I was loyal to the church, Cardinal de Lubac's words gave me reason to pause and examine my conscience. Anything you want to say about the Catholic Church is true, good, bad, and indifferent, because the church is so old, so large, so ancient. You know, if you belong to some other denomination and you have a peeve, well, you can quit with a group of other people and start something new. You don't have to be responsible for the last 2,000 years, even though you use things from those 2,000 years, like the Bible, like the New Testament. But if you're a Catholic, you're stuck with it all. The whole thing. And the only thing you could say about it all when you look at it is a bit of a rerun of the Old Testament. What was written in the Old Testament as a symbol is written in the New Testament and in the history of the church as a reality. the good, the bad, the indifferent, the St. John's and the Judases, they all go down through the history of the church, and they will remain till the end of time. Loyalty, piety, causes us to go beyond that and to love the church, to love Christ and the church which is his bride and messenger of salvation with a love that is neither unrealistic or denying of the truth, and yet which is in an interesting way in the face of the criticism of mankind fierce in its consistency, fierce in its tenacity, fierce in holding on to that which God has given us. We do not have the strength for such a fierce loyalty. It must be given to us from above. And finally, we come to our last gift, the gift called the fear of the Lord. Next, we're going to take the first gift, which is wisdom. But at the other end of the list from wisdom is the gift called the fear of the Lord. Now, that's one you really have to be careful with. God knows it's been misunderstood often enough. One of my first negative religious experiences was running into the fear of the Lord. In fact, it wasn't the fear of the Lord, it was the wrath of God in my first grade teacher. And she put a great big yellow cross on the blackboard with the side of the chalk in bright yellow, and she said, "Jesus died on the cross because of your sins." I was only 6. And I remember quaking in my boots. And this good teacher, she epitomized the fear of the Lord. And in fact, I have to tell you that the boy sitting next to me got so frightened one day when she scolded him that he wet his pants and we all got the afternoon off. It was one of the times when I realized that the fear of the Lord could bring some blessings. But we didn't have any more class that day. He was so frightened. You have to make some distinctions with the fear of the Lord, which I prefer in this context to call reverence. There is, first of all, a worldly religious fear. It's basically worldly. If I don't pay up to God, then God is going to get even with me. That's paganism. That's simple paganism. That's the roots, the foundation of paganism. When you go out to some simple aboriginal tribe at the end of the world, you'll find out that they offer libations and sacrifices and send in their weekly offerings to the gods, because the gods are capricious. You never know what they're going to do next. The gods pull tricks on people. And it wouldn't be hard to find a touch of that in anybody's religion. Naturally, if you come to conferences like this or you listen to this kind of tape, you're probably a bit ahead of that. But beware that there may be lurking in the back of your psyche someplace a touch that I better not offend headquarters or they'll get even with me. That's worldly religious fear. And it's little more than a good luck charm. Okay. Secondly, there is what is called servile fear. If I don't observe the law of God, God will not so much deprive me of my worldly goods, but he will punish me. He'll get even. He'll send me to hell. Or he'll punish me in this world. That's called a servile or slave's fear of God. There isn't a good thing you can say about that, and it has nothing to do with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, except to say that once in a while, it has kept some pretty wild people on the track. Here and there, now and then, in the history of the world, there are people who avoided doing the worst for fear of hell. But hell was in front of them, and they decided, well, they weren't going to gamble with this. That would be servile fear. It's at least my impression from reading the spiritual writers that none of them think that servile fear has anything to do with the gift of the fear of the Lord. They wouldn't say it's absolutely wrong under all circumstances, but they would never call it a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's not what we're talking about. Thirdly, there is filial fear. The fear of the child who does not wish to offend his parents. For a variety of reasons. Because his parent has been good to him. Because his parent deserves better. Because if you're bad enough to your parents, well, they may change their relationship to you. This is filial fear. And people have done, millions of people have done, better than they would have done because of that fear over the ages. I'm not sure it's at all a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it certainly can be a good thing. And in the Old Testament, when we read, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, thou shalt not have strange gods before me, you get a little touch of filial fear. And when our Lord says, woe to you who say to your brother, you fool, beware of the fires of Gehenna. Gehenna, as I understand it, was a garbage dump in Jerusalem where the fires burned incessantly, and people used it as a symbol of eternal fire, of eternal punishment, where the worm dies not. I don't think you can honestly read the New Testament and say that the words of Christ are totally without any reference to filial fear. I think they are there. But I do not think it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. I think it's a virtue. I think we all have it. I think we all ought to have it. But I don't think it's what I'm talking about today. Today, I am talking about that fear, which is the beginning of wisdom, which is a gift. And if I were to look for a natural analogy of such a fear, I would ask you to remember how you may have felt when you saw some great natural phenomena. If you've ever stood at the threshold of the Grand Canyon, if you've looked in a telescope up into the stars of the sky at night, if you followed some of the better scientific presentations of what the surface of the different planets in the solar system is like, discovered by the spacecraft, if you sat around and looked at pictures of electronic microscopes and seen a picture of some tiny little invisible bug that looks like a dragon facing St. George, and you say, dear God, there's millions of these things all over the place, on every spoon, you said to yourself a little something about a fear that is called awe. When that is given to us as a gift and related to God, who carved the Grand Canyon by his power, who has placed the stars in the sky, and whose power exists just as much in the sky as it does in the tiny world of the microscope. If you have read the books of some scientists who have been brought to their knees by the things that they have discovered, then you have some sense of awe, of the awesome power of God. If you have stood at the bedside of someone dear to you who is dying, and you see the short day of life in its twilight, and the first stars of evening coming out, if you realize the unspeakable brevity of the longest human life, that 100 years in the clock of the sky isn't a tick on the face of that clock. At night now in the winter, I look up with my little telescope at the trapezium, some very, very brand new stars that aren't even completely turned on yet. Their furnaces are just warming up. And it says very new stars, the newest stars you can see in the Orion Nebula. Brand new stars, they're only 10 million years old. They're brand new. The Earth, you know, is 5 billion years old. When you can say brand new and not even on yet, not even completely born of something that is 10 million years old, we say to God, you, O Lord, did make the earth, and the work of your hands is the heavens. They shall perish, but you shall continue. They shall grow old as a garment, and you shall change them, and they shall be changed. But you, O God, are the self-same forever. It seems to me that modern man needs a great, great dose of reverence. Now be careful of reverence, and don't mistake it. Reverence means awe and honor and thanksgiving. But reverence is fear of the Lord as reverence. Doesn't mean that we should be ill at ease about God, that we should be scrupulous. If there's anything that looking at the sky should do, it should make you not so scrupulous. God is very large, and he's quite capable of overlooking some large things. God is infinitely pure. But after all, he did make mud and sand hogs, of those little things that crawl around in the sand by the seashore, you know. He made some rather ugly-looking things from the human point of view, the duck-billed platypus. You know, everything that God made wasn't roses and lilies. Skunk cabbage. You know, you often wonder. Or kohlrabis. I could never figure out why God made kohlrabis. Or Brussels sprouts, either, to be honest with you. You know? Awe should deliver us from a view of God that is very, very narrow. And you know, part of life in the church, especially if you grew up in the good old days, and this bothered many people in the church, and I suppose it should have bothered them. Or if you do this or you do that or you do some other little persnickety thing, off you go to hell. You know, but we were packing people off to hell right and left. And what right have we to do that to anybody? And oftentimes God would trip people up. God, who is absolutely pure. People come to confession and, well, they're worried. Did I confess it the right way? I suppose you didn't. To confess it the right way, you'd have to have videotapes, you know, get it all in. There's no way to confess it absolutely as it happened. We'd be there forever. I want to fulfill all the rules. God has a marvelous way of getting even with people who try to fill all the rules. because they've misunderstood the fear of the Lord. I have a favorite joke. I was tempted not to tell it, lest I get in trouble, but I think I will. It happened that out in a little village, it's a story, by the way, in the west of Ireland, out in Mayo, there was born a poor little child in a little village. Oh, and he grew up and he was too bright and he was too good, and they packed him off to the seminary when he was about 11, and at the ripe old age of 23 was ordained a priest and sent over to Rome to study. And he came back and he was a whiz-bang, and he was an absolute stickler for the law. Everything had to be just so. Well, as would happen, he became one of the youngest bishops in Ireland, and then they packed him off to Rome. The Irish were kind of glad to get rid of him, and he became the cardinal prefect of one of the sacred congregations, and his special job was to see that everything was observed up to snuff. And he had an eye for mistakes, for clauses that were not observed. If you served Mass for him, it had to be bright, polished buttons, down to the last T. Well, anyway, he came back to his little village of Mayo as a cardinal prefect, and the whole town was out. And there he was, a bishop, a cardinal, and they brought up the little old midwife who had brought him into the world and had baptized him, little Bridgie. And she was an old thing, but she was as sharp as a razor. She didn't miss a trick. And she said, "Oh, Your Eminence, it's such a grand pleasure for me to meet you. And I remember as clear as a bell the moment you were born. You were such a poor little sick thing that everybody thought you were going to die in a minute. And I baptized you myself in the name of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph." Well, if it didn't happen, it could happen, you see. Because if you follow the rules, they'd have to throw a black veil over him and spirit him back on an Alitalia flight to Rome and baptize him, confirm him, give him his first communion and ordain him and create him a cardinal and make him a bishop all in one shot. Because everything he did was invalid. Everything. He was no more than a pagan, that's all, you know. He was a Hottentot. Well, now, you see, the point of the joke is that awe should not make us scrupulous. God will do what God will do. The laws of the church, and this is pointed out very well in the new code of canon law, are primarily there to try to keep order. And like all laws, to protect the weak. If everybody was doing their level best, we wouldn't need laws. But we're not all doing our level best, and law is a protection of the individual. The law of the church does not flow exactly from the gift of reverence. That's not its purpose. For in fact, a person who is deeply touched by the gifts of the Holy Spirit and by the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, they don't have much need for a law. You show them a few things, get all the T's crossed. But law is not a great necessity for them. Because charity is then so powerful that law is not needed. And the fear of the Lord then becomes a sense of awe and reverence. We're not up to that. And consequently, the sense of the fear of the Lord should also make us careful, thoughtful. And more than that, the observance of reverence in things is what makes us more human. If you want to make a human being grow in humanity, help him with a sense of reverence and awe. I love especially the gift of fear of the Lord or reverence, because it answers one of the great questions that's always bothered me and puzzled me. And that was the salvation of those who were not baptized. You may remember years ago that it was quite the thing, the rage, to say that those who were not baptized could not be saved unless by some very special divine dispensation, and if they had followed the will of God and had worshipped God as best they knew Him. There was always that clause in there that they could be saved. But to be honest with you, in the pre-Vatican II days, some people weren't even too sure about the Protestant. It's a fact. And that always bothered me. I never accepted that. I thought that was all rot. But if people followed God as much as He gave them His life, He would save them. Of course. God desires our salvation more than any of us could possibly desire our salvation. And the notion of how people would respond to God, how they would say yes to the grace of God, was one that puzzled me. And then one day, I was standing in a pagan temple, the shrine of the goddess of mercy in Asakusa in Tokyo. It's a great big popular Shinto Buddhist type shrine, kind of a mishmash of different things, but very popular. And they have a sanctuary that's ornate statues around. And I watched a woman come into the shrine, a housewife with her shopping basket, and she came right up to the front of the sanctuary and she clapped her hands like that. And I said to the missionary who was with me, "What's that?" He says, "That's to get the attention of God." And I watched her face. And she was praying. And she was praying with reverence to God as best she could. And it was as clear as a bell to me as I stood there in the temple that God would listen to her. That God would hear her. He could not refuse to hear her. He would not, because God is love. She was praying in the wrong way in terms of theology. But she was praying in the right way in terms of reverence. And let me tell you, I'd rather see the wrong prayers said with reverence than the right prayers said with irreverence any day of the week. I am much more appalled by irreverence in the true religion than I am ever appalled by reverence in the wrong religion. Because people will be in contact with God by reason of reverence. And this is how they open themselves to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to know what is the bind, the tie, that goes through the whole of the human family, that binds together those who are looking for salvation? It is reverence. You can find people who are not sure there is a God, but they're reverent about the possibility. You can find people who are not reverent, but they're very sure there is a God. They're sure, but they're not reverent to Him. Which is better? Many years ago, when Malcolm Muggeridge was on television with a Catholic bishop in England and some other religious leaders, Muggeridge was giving the religious people a very, very hard time. And suddenly, in the middle of the program, he stopped and he said, "Oh, I wish I could believe." And the bishop said to him, "What a beautiful prayer. You already do believe." And Muggeridge dropped out of sight on religious questions for quite a while, because the process had already begun. Let us pray for the gift of reverence within the church, in all of the Christian communities, among all those who are called by the God of Revelation, the Jews and the Muslims. Let us pray for reverence for those who know of God through the book of the world and of nature, through the teachings of holy people who were surely in touch with God, although they did not know Christ by name. Let us pray for the gift of reverence even for those who seek to find if there is a God. Because it is reverence that could put a person in direct saving contact with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is reverence that is God's greatest apostle. It is reverence that goes through the world and touches the hearts of human beings. And if the world is to be saved from its own self-destructive tendency, if the world is to be delivered in this most dangerous time from the possibilities of all kinds of destruction of human life, individual and global, it will only be because of reverence. Unfortunately, religious philosophers have said that human beings lost their reverence in the last 100 years, especially through the abuse of science. That when human beings discovered things like evolution, the age of the world, when psychiatrists like Freud discovered the darker parts of human nature, it was then that the great irreverence was spoken that God was dead. But you know, the Holy Spirit does not give up, ever. And now the world, having recovered from those scandals, recognizing that there is still in the heart of things something utterly beautiful, utterly sublime, utterly reaching out to transcendence and to that which is eternal. Now, no matter how debased human nature becomes, how scandalized human beings become by the iniquity that human beings can perpetrate, in front of the horrible backdrop of the Holocaust, in front of the horrible specter of atomic war, in front of the slaughter of the innocent, in front of the degradation of sexuality and human love, which of all human things needs reverence the most, when all of life has been subject to the manipulation of selfism and pleasure, in front of all of that, there springs up in the human heart, often of those who have been the worst victims of this irreverence, a belief that there is down in the center of things something that cannot be touched and cannot be destroyed. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit that we can recognize this and say, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you have a care for him? You have made him a little less than the angels. You have crowned him with honor and glory." When we look at our own spiritual struggles in our own lives, on what the dark shadow can do to us, when we look at that, we say, "I will love you, O Lord, and keep your name in honor for the greatness of the love that you have had for me, for rescuing me from the depths of hell." The fear of the Lord stands between heaven and hell. When it is a gift of the Holy Spirit, it causes us to lift up our eyes and to have hope and to have love. Amen.